Morning, church. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be going through verses 14 through 28 this morning. We have been dealing with the book of Luke for a very long time now, and we'll continue to do so. Our goal this morning is the same as it is every Sunday that we gather together. It's to open up God's Word, walk through the text verse by verse, and wrestle with the question, what does this have for me? My hope and my prayer is that you will be able to do this for yourself. And so all I'm going to do is I'm going to open up the Word of God, and I'm going to key in on a few questions and a few key words within our passage this morning that will help us wrestle through what God would have for us. There's a lot of churches and a lot of people who will go around and they will travel around different churches asking the question, well, which one can feed me best? All the while failing to recognize that the job of the church, the goal of the church, is to equip the believer to feed themselves. The goal is not for you to get fed once a week by the pastor in the pulpit. The goal is for you to be fed every morning as you open up the Word of God and do the exact same thing that we are going to be doing this morning. I am not special. I am just some guy that's opening up God's Word and asking the question, what does this have to teach us? And so each one of us should be able to do that, and so we're going to use this time to imitate what we should be doing individually with the Lord and ourselves in our devotions. Our goal for devotions is similar to a cow chewing cud, all right? So it's kind of a gross analogy, but bear with me. A cow eats some grass, and they start to chew on it. They chew on it, and they chew on it, and they chew on it. They mull it over, they chew on it, they digest it, and they swallow it. And then most of us know it comes back up later and they start chewing on it some more. That's similar to how we are to view scriptures as we do them in our devotional life. We mull on it, think on it. If you're taking so much scripture, like 6 or 7 chapters, every time you spend your time with the Lord, but you're not actually digesting it, you're not doing what God has called you to do. And so that's one of the things we will talk about today. But if you are here and you struggle with that, like maybe you're here and you struggle with like, man, I don't know how to digest the Word of God well. I really struggle with my devotional times, Brandon. I really don't know how to or when to or where to or what to do. I have the answer. We have a class coming up that you should be a part of. It's called D1. It is a foundational discipleship course. And it is 16 weeks long. Each week we deal with a different topic and ask the question, what does God's Word have to say about this? And coming out of D1, the goal is for every Christian to have a foundation of belief, why we believe what we believe, not just what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. And so if you're here, would encourage you to sign up for that. There's two ways you can do so. One is at the welcome desk right out there. We have a sign-up sheet. But secondly, you can also do so online at celebrationmontrose.org/register. We are going digital. And in fact, you can register for anything right now, right where you're sitting, or on a Tuesday if you forget to do it in the sanctuary or in the fellowship hall. You can just jump online to our website and register for anything you would like, from VBS to D1 discipleship to volunteering in different capacities. All of those are available on our website, so I would encourage you to check that out. D1 happens Monday. June 21st is the first one. It goes from 6 to 8 p.m., and you can register outside at the welcome table or right where you're sitting right now. So, with all that being said, let's dig into the Word of God. This is Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We have 3 points this morning. They're not difficult points to pull out of the text. These are very clear. You could get these on your own. But the first point is, there are only two sides. Second point is that you cannot be on both sides. And the third point is a question. A question that I want each of us to wrestle through for the rest of this message. This question should be at the forefront of our mind all the while that we are thinking about this passage. The question is, whose side are you on? So let's start with the first one. There are only two sides, demons. This is a passage about demons. Many of us get really uncomfortable when we talk about demons. Many of us are like, yeah, they don't exist. Many of us wrestle with that. Let me just say, we believe in them. As a church, we believe in them. Why? Well, because the Bible talks about them. And because the Bible talks about them, so must we. We must understand and talk about them. Because Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 17, give us a picture of this heavenly cosmic battle that is waged for a very long time, longer than we have been here on the earth. It came before the heavens and the earth. It preexists the creation of man and woman, that God, who is uncaused, uncreated, and eternal, this God created angels to love him, to serve him, to glorify him, and to help him with his work. That's what God created angels to do. But what happened is a war developed in heaven where one of the angels, a head angel named Satan, started to wage war against God, wanting to take the place of God and usurp God. This immaterial spirit, Satan. And Satan and a number of his angels in rebellion against God, wanting to usurp and supplant him to rule in his place, receiving the glory that is only due to God. Well, God put down the fight. He put down the insurrection of the lesser created beings, and these created beings were cast out of heaven and took the battle down to earth, to our forefathers, Adam and Eve, right? And from there, Satan, in the garden as a snake, deceived Adam and Eve, and ever since then, our world has been characterized by rebellion and sin, demonic folly, destruction, devastation. And even now, this cosmic battle that has been going on for a very long time, even now it still wages. And each one of us are born into it. And just like as with all wars, the spiritual war has individual personal consequences. So, for example, my father served as a Marine in Vietnam. He did 2 tours in Vietnam, and the first one was as an enlisted man. The second one was as an officer. My father served in Vietnam. He actually got hit by shrapnel from a mortar. He got a Purple Heart and all that goes with it, and he got all of these things. But he had to deal with that shrapnel and the scar tissue all over his body for the rest of his life. There were personal consequences to the grand war that was happening in Vietnam. He also, many of you know what Agent Orange is. He had to deal with that as well and actually died about 6 years ago of lymphoma, cancer. That was the direct cause of Agent Orange. You see, my father was a casualty of a war. It happened many years later, but he was still a casualty. There were direct individual consequences for the war in Vietnam. In the same way, the spiritual war that we see in the scriptures and in heavenly places that we deal with, that same war has individual personal consequences. And Luke, in this book, it gives us several. We see it happening in Luke chapter 4 when a man who is suffering from demonic oppression and attack, Jesus liberates him. We also see in Luke chapter 4 that there are many who are sick with disease and illnesses that were caused by demonic, unhelpful, unholy, and unclean spirits, and Jesus defeats them and heals them. We see this in Luke chapter 8 when we meet a lady named Mary Magdalene, where it tells us at the very beginning of chapter 8 that no fewer than 7 demons had been cast out of her. We also see in Luke chapter 8 the demoniac who when asked how many demons were in there, he says, "We are many, for we are called legion." And so Jesus cast them out and cast them away into a herd of pigs who drowned themselves. We see it in Luke chapter 9 where there's this little boy who has a series of seizures that come from demonic attack, and Jesus heals him and frees him from that. This is the personal individual consequences of a spiritual battle. All throughout history, demons have manifested in various ways, but some of the most deceptive is how they created for themselves entire religions. I think there's a section in our passage this morning that talks about how the Pharisees or the people were saying that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul. Now, many of us don't really understand what that word is. We kind of just assume it means Satan. It's actually a reference to an Old Testament god of the Philistines. It was a pagan god at the time, and Jews would actually rename him. Many of us know Baal, right, from the Old Testament. The Jews would rename this guy Baal-Beelzebub. With the chief god of the Philistine army, they renamed him almost in a humorous way, calling him Lord of the Flies. And so they're saying this. Luke isn't really concerned with the name of this being, but he is saying that the Jews rightfully discerned that while there was power in the Philistine god, and by the way, not all power is from God. Not all power is from God, but they rightly discerned that the power that the Philistine armies had in their quote-unquote God was not of God, but actually of Satan. And so the Jews were actually the ones who recognized that, and we should recognize the same thing as well. Not all power is from God, and oftentimes demons or Satan will create entire religions surrounding themselves with followers and worshipers, getting people who are absolutely 100% lost to glorify demons. Do you see that? There's damage in that. Same is true today. Every time we think about a God that's not the God, from Allah to Krishna to Gaia to Ashtaroth to Zeus, we are thinking about demons or the devil. Because there are only two sides, church. There are only two sides. And they are really just demons in disguise. You see, their desire is to take from God. It hasn't changed. They've come to take the same place in their rebellion against God and their desire to take his place. These demons have created worshipers for themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People are blinded in these religions, these false religions. The reality is there are not many religions, there are only two. There are only two. There's not many sides, there are only two sides. You've got God's side, and you've got Satan's side. Second point that we need to talk about is that you cannot be on both sides. You cannot be on both sides. You see, others, you know, some people responded to Jesus casting out this demon saying, he's healing people by a demon. Other people just said, you know, we're looking for a greater sign. We're looking for a sign, something greater than casting out a demon. You see, like these, they wanted their feeding of the 5,000. They wanted their calming of the storm. They wanted their dead to be raised back to life. They wanted something more significant than they had already received. They take the classic agnostic position about God, which is that I'm God, and I sit on a throne to judge. Agnosticism says and that Jesus needs to present me with all the facts and findings to my liking so that I can render a verdict of deity or not deity. Church, we need to be very careful if we're sitting on the throne judging, because that's not our place. We need to be very careful that you don't reject Jesus simply by saying, as they did, we want to see more evidence, because the reality is there is plenty of evidence. There was plenty of evidence in his day, and there's plenty of evidence now. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He walked on water. He rose from the dead. He cast out demons. He himself died and returned back to life 3 days later. The evidence is sufficient, though the heart and the mind may be unwilling to receive it. The problem is not with the evidence. If you reject him, the problem is with you. See, Jesus knew their thoughts. The people responding, well, Jesus does this because of Satan, or, you know, that's not enough evidence, Jesus. We need more evidence. And Jesus, they didn't say it out loud, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. He's God. He can do that. And he still does that. There's not a moment of your life, not a thought that has crossed your mind that Jesus is not aware of. You cannot escape it. And Jesus responds to them saying, a house divided cannot stand. A kingdom waging war against itself will fall. He's saying, essentially, why would a servant of Satan cast out a servant of Satan? It's a good question. Why would an American soldier shoot another American soldier? It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is saying, why would I do this if I was of Satan? Why would I do this? Like, this demon is tormenting this guy. He should probably get a promotion if I'm of Satan. But instead, I'm casting him out. Why would I do that? This is why we see so much scripture devoted to unity in the New Testament, because the reality is division destroys. Division destroys, and God knows this, and we must know this as well. If there's division within the church, if there's division amongst believers, it will destroy us. We see it all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 18, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 1, 10, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Philippians 2, 3, Psalm 133, 1, Romans 15, 5 and 6, 1 John 4, 20. We cannot think that we will be effective ministers of the gospel if we are bickering and infighting among one another. There is so much devoted to unity. We have to be unified, because if we're not unified as a church, as the bride of Christ, we will be destroyed. We will be destroyed. There's four ways that we see division today. Four ways that we need to be careful, just extraordinarily aware of division in our world today. The first one, and many of you probably know it, it's a divided nation. We have divided our nation to such a degree that it is on its way toward destruction. Socially speaking, politically speaking, environmentally speaking, almost on every single level that we can have conflict, we have conflict. And the response, even by Christians, is like, man, I don't want to associate with those people. I don't want to be near the people on the other side of this. I don't want to hear what they have to say. And so we isolate ourselves from them, and it's so dangerous, because what we end up doing is we isolate, and then we begin to hate, we begin to despise, and we begin to loathe the very people we're supposed to love and reach with the good news of Jesus. And so more and more, in an increasing fashion, believers are more and more likely to not know a single non-Christian. And so we're like, man, I guess I should go witness to somebody, but who? All the while failing to recognize that we've intentionally cut ourselves off from the relationships with people that we need to be reaching for Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation had been divided at the time of Jesus, had been divided for hundreds of years, ever since the time of Jeroboam. They were not unfamiliar with division. And a lot of the division that we saw in Israel was one of the main results that they fell. This part of the nation wanted to go after godless things. This person, part of the nation, wanted to go after godly things, and they divided and they fell. We have to be very careful here in America that we are not causing division, but that we are mending it, that we are reaching the lost with Jesus Christ, that we are helping people find hope and redemption and peace. Our nation is a battleground, and it is unity that is important, because division destroys. Second thing that we see division in today is a divided church. I believe that there's only two things that the church is called to do. The first is gospel. We're called to proclaim the gospel both to believers and outside of these walls to non-believers. We're called to declare truth and proclaim the gospel for the purposes of sanctification, for salvation, and for glorification. We have the goal of the gospel primarily. The first is the gospel. That's what we are to be about as a church. Above all, the gospel. Secondly, we're to be about community. Gospel and community, that's it. So we're called by God to be in relationship with one another, to sharpen one another, to develop one another, to disciple one another and build one another up in the Lord, to help us so that we can go out in the world and proclaim the gospel some more. And so gospel and community, that's it. Church, that's it. And the moment churches begin to start wrestling with and fighting over things that are not gospel or community, what they're actually doing is they're causing division that will ultimately destroy. There are far too many churches that split over business meetings, budgets, and buildings. Far too many churches are divided over that stuff. I was reading last night about reasons why church splits. These are real reasons. I'm going to give you three. Real reasons why people have left the church. Reason number one, they went from Folgers brand coffee to a stronger Starbucks brand coffee. People left the church over that. Second one, this is a personal example. When I was a kid, there was a church split over the color of the carpet that was being installed. Who cares? You give me one verse that tells me that that's a gospel issue. Come on. Third one, this one hits a little close to home. There was an argument about whether or not the pastors of the church should be clean shaven. You can't make this stuff up, y'all. Like, this is real. People left the church over this stuff. Division destroys. Division destroys. We got to be on guard that we don't have a divided church, that we are always on mission, focused on gospel and community above everything else. The third way that we see division in our culture today is a divided marriage and family. We see this all the time in marriages where anytime I get conflict resolution, you know, marital counseling, people will come to me and they'll say, Brandon, like, we're struggling. And we don't know what to do. 100% of the time, it's because of selfishness. All right? So one person says, my needs aren't being met, and you're the reason why. And both sides are generally the ones who are saying that to each other. My needs aren't being met, and you're the reason why. And as long as that relationship is interacting in that way, the marriage will not be safe. You see, what the Bible says that we should be doing is we should be focusing on the needs of the other person and almost, to a degree, ignoring the needs of ourselves, where men are loving their wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? It means that they love in such a way that they have to sacrifice things to love them. Sacrificially, so that they have to give up their own needs to meet the needs of their spouse. And vice versa with the wife. The wife is to love their husband and respect him above all else. If you're focused on yourself, if you're navel-gazing, if you're looking in your own self and saying, the relationship's about me, your relationship is not going to thrive. It's dividing families. It's dividing marriages where people are getting divorces. It's destroying the building block of society. Division destroys. The fourth way that we see division in our world is in a divided mind. A divided mind, Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and sin. I think so often we try to do that. Way too often we're saying, God, I love you, I want to serve you, I want to glorify you, I'm yours, but you know, I've got this sin over here that I really, really enjoy. Can I keep this? I don't care, I actually don't even care if you say no. I'm going to keep this, but I'm going to come on church, I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to show my honor and my devotion and my love for you, but this is going to stay. And really, I love this and I love you. And that's what we're trying to do with our lives, this divided mind. You cannot serve both. I want to talk about theology just for a moment. Why we sin. I want to talk about the kind of the deep things of understanding human nature and God. All right? Why do we sin? Why do we sin? Some of us are like, you know, I don't really want to sin, but I sin anyway. We see a picture of that with Paul in the book of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Why do we sin? Here's why. We love sin. It's that simple. We love sin. You see, mankind, we will always act in line with our desires. 100% of the time, our desires are what dictate what we do. It always happens this way. And so you're like, Brandon, well, hold on a sec. I actually denied that piece of cheesecake the other day. I wanted it, but I didn't get it. Here's why. Because you wanted something else more. Do you see that? You had a greater desire that overcame that lesser desire. We always act in line with our desires. So if you're on a diet and you're denying food, it's because you have a greater desire to not eat those things and the benefits that come from that. We will always act in line with our desires. That's what happens with mankind. And so when we ask the question, well, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we sin? It's because we desire sin. And we desire sin above and over God. And so, okay, now how do we overcome sin? Here's the answer. We desire God more. We have a greater desire that overcomes the other lesser desires. And so there's this war that's always waging in us in a divided mind. We sin because we love it. See, the reality is anytime we place God in second place, anytime we take an idol and put it over God, fundamentally we are walking toward our own destruction. Because division destroys. Division destroys. There's only two sides. You cannot be on both sides. And now the question we have, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? The enemy's forces come in all shapes and sizes. There are... We see that Jesus actually refers to some other exorcists in our passage. There were exorcists in that day. We see it here, and we actually see it also in Acts chapter 19. And Jesus refers to these other exorcists who would go around and cast out demons. That was their job. That's what they did. Religious spiritual leaders who would come around and try to take unclean spirits and get rid of them. And the people were familiar with them. But the evidence that we see in Acts chapter 19 is that these people were actually frauds. They were con artists who used tricks and deception to fabricate phony exorcisms. That's why Jesus says in verse 19 that they will be your judges. Because these people were saying about Jesus' exorcisms, he's casting them out by Satan, and Jesus responds like, look, they're going to be your judges. If you're saying I'm casting them out by Satan, what are they doing? They're suspect as well. They're suspect as well, and even in so doing, these guys don't even know what they're doing. They're faking it. They will be your judges. Here's what we can draw from that. You cannot fake being a Christian. Parlor tricks won't work. There are some in this room that behave this way. You pretend you're living righteously when you are sinning. You come to church, you put on the mask. You act like you're the good Christian, and then you sin, and you love your sin, not even trying to be a good Christian. You act like you're reading your Bible, you're not. You desire everyone to see you as holy, righteous, good, but you're none of those things. All the while, your Christian walk is make-believe, it's pretend, it's not real. I have some hard things to say to you this morning. If this is you, your deceptions are a waste of time. You might fool me, you might fool elders, you might fool your neighbors, your friends, somehow you might even figure out how to fool your own wife or husband. You will never fool God. You will never fool God. And attempting to do so is a grievous sin, one that I would strongly urge you to repent of. When we behave in this way, pretending to be the holy, pious Christian, when we fake it, essentially what we're saying to God is, God, I want everyone to think that I'm on your side, but really I'm playing for the other team. I'm more concerned with maintaining my appearance than my holiness. Many churches have been destroyed by Satan through insurgents that he has inserted into the church, who have deceived others and deceived themselves into thinking they're Christians while having no genuine relationship with God. The enemy's forces comes in all shapes and sizes, but there are wolves in the flock that we have to beware of. God's forces, on the other hand, have two very defining characteristics. The first is profession. They have a profession of faith. This is, at its very core, the gospel. It's not just pretending to be a Christian, but it's actually saying to Jesus, I come to you, I love you, I want you, I desire you, God. Give me a relationship with you. Give me what I need. Fix my pains. Fix my sin. Let me wage war on your behalf. The Bible says every person who genuinely, heartfeltedly confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God will raise them from the dead will be saved. This is every person that believes that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead will be saved. That's every single person. That profession is profound and it is necessary to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without saying Jesus is Lord and believing that Jesus is Lord and following Jesus in obedience. That is the defining characteristic of a Christian, is a profession. But the second thing that defines Christians is their practice. Sometimes people think, man, I can just pray a prayer. I don't have to mean it, I just say it. It's like this magical voodoo that if I say this thing, it's gonna mean that I get hell insurance and I can go live however I want. Not true. Because if Jesus saves you, you will no longer desire to live how you want. You will desire to live how God tells you to live. And it happens in practice. There's profession and practice for the believer. There's a battle raging. Church, we cannot be caught off guard. Read with me 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, that's a demon, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. What's the house? That's us. That's mankind. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is a question that should have sparked your curiosity as you were reading it. What in the world does waterless places mean? What in the world is it saying when a demon is cast out, when an unclean spirit is cast out, it goes to waterless places? What it's saying is that when a demon or an unclean spirit is cast out of someone, there is an aridness, a dryness, a place where they don't enjoy that experience, they don't enjoy where they go. And in fact, in order for them to be able to nourish themselves, it's saying that they need to be doing the work of the enemy, right? They need to be in somebody. They need to be actively working in that way. And so when they're cast out, there's an aridness, there's a dryness. And so when Jesus casts out this demon at the beginning of our passage this morning, he's casting a demon out into an arid place, a place that they do not want to be. And so you go through and you ask this question, well, why do they come back? And how does that work? This is the very passage that we as believers go to say that Christians cannot be possessed. Demon-possessed people, they're not believers. Here's why. Because in this passage, it refers to each person as a house, a dwelling place. And for the believer, when a believer becomes a Christian, their dwelling place is for who? It's for the Holy Spirit. It's for the Lord living within us. And the demon comes back, the unclean spirit comes back, and they see this house that's empty, if they're not believers, and then they go back in, worse than it was before. But if you want to overcome this, if you don't want a demon living in there, the way to solve that is through the Holy Spirit, right? You cannot, if it's dwelled, if it's inhabited, the Holy Spirit fills that place, you can't be possessed. That's what the Bible seems to say. Let me ask you a different question, similar question, but different question. Let's say you're a believer, but you haven't been in relationship with God. You haven't been building your relationship with the Holy Spirit. You haven't been listening to him. You haven't been following him obediently. And a demon comes and they see that. We don't believe that you can be demon possessed, even if you're not close to the Lord. We don't believe that. But what will that demon do? From the outside of that house, the demon can still cause all sorts of problems, right? We see this even in believers. You leave your house unguarded and the demon might come and you might be a believer and you might have the Holy Spirit, but something might come your way and it just shipwrecks your life because you never took Jesus Christ seriously. You never took God's word seriously. And so as a result, your life is a wreck. Even if you're not demon-possessed, you're demon-influenced, and there's stuff that's going on in your world and in your life that is really destroying you. There is there's an old hymn that I think many of us know and love called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a line in that hymn, it says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Church, we as believers are so prone to wander. We're so prone to leave the God that we love and chase after things that don't matter. All the while, there is a battle raging. There is a war happening. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." We have to be on the alert. We have to be aware. It's like there's a battle going on, and the forces are colliding, and we're sitting on the sidelines eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, like pretending it's not happening. Like, I can go throughout my work, I can go throughout my day, I can go throughout my life, and I don't have to be a part of this spiritual battle. All the while, I mean, we're getting hit with stuff. Spiritually speaking, and we're getting damaged and we're getting wounded, and we fail to realize not only are we supposed to be in the battle, we're supposed to be on a specific side of the battle so that when the battle is waging, we can fight on the Lord's behalf. How do we fight? How do we fight on the Lord's behalf? This is really important. And we've talked about it the last 2 weeks, but I just want to reiterate, the key to fighting on the Lord's behalf is to abide in him. You abide in him. That's why verse 27, 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you were nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What does that mean? It means blessed is the person who abides in me, the one who seeks out my will, my word, and does it. Our daily, regular devotions are the number one key on whether or not we are going to be effective in the battle. We have to have faithful devotions. We have to be faithfully praying, which we talked about for the last 2 weeks. We have to do this. And we have to have faithful church community. This is a huge one. Faithful church community. We prioritize stuff all the time, even within Christianity, that has nothing to do with Jesus. We put stuff over Jesus all the time, and we justify it all the time. Let me give you an example. Education. Many of us, most of us are probably parents in this room. Many of us think, man, it would be great for our kids to get a good education. It's the number one priority. Let's make sure they get a good education. It's a good priority to have. But I can tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, if my kids get the best education they can, but their faith is destroyed in the process, it was not worth it. Other ways, sports. Many families will look at sports and say, you know, sports are really important, but this sports activity meets for the next 6 months on Sunday mornings. Sorry. I see it all the time. And it breaks my heart because what they're doing, what's happening is that churches are taking second fiddle, and the relational community of churches are taking second fiddle to a sports institution. I have never in my entire life, never seen anyone be spiritually thriving that has been disconnected from the local church. Never. When you decide that church is not important, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're shooting your children in the leg, and you're shooting your grandchildren in the heart. God intended us to meet together, to be in relationship with one another, and to sharpen one another. Sometimes we take relationships, dating relationships, or other relationships, and prioritize those over the church. Sometimes we can take camping or activities and prioritize over the church. And I understand very clearly we're going into summer. I know many of us have camping trips set up and all of that. I'm not trying to say that any of these things are bad. Church has to be a priority. It has to. God has commanded us not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. It is a command. Church, we have to stand firm because there's a battle waging. But I just want to end with this. This is really cool. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place," who's a strong man? That's Satan. Okay. "His goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him," who's that? That's Jesus. "He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You want that word scatters? He's saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're against me, you will be laid ruin. You will be destroyed. You see, there's only two sides. You cannot be on both sides. Which side are you on? Because Christ has already won. Christ has already won. Satan is real. Yes, spiritual battle is waging whether we realize it or not. God, through Jesus Christ, has already secured the victory. But until the final blow is cast against Satan, Satan is not going quietly. So, church, let's join the fight. Let's be filled with the Spirit. Let's be in the Word of God. Let's be praying. Let's be in community together, knowing that the war has been won, and that the victory is already secured, but to be diligent to the battle. So that when we get to heaven, we can tell, God can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to each person in this room. That as we have one last song, Father, that you would take this time and that you would shape us into the image of Christ. That you would help us deal seriously with the stuff in our own lives that are keeping us from you. The idols that we have put over you, the ways that we are on the enemy's team, I pray that you would take us and give us 100% a desire for you above everything else. Father, we long to be yours and yours alone. Help us to do exactly that. Be with us, encourage us when we fail. God, I pray that you would just supernaturally shape and change this church. Father, I pray above all else that we will be unified around the gospel and around community. We love you, God. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.